how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
Luke chapter 4, and starting at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. Powerful words. David, come and share with us, and I will pray for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your servant David. We pray now that you will anoint the words that he has prepared and meditated on before you. Lord, may these words be a blessing, Lord, and a release to us of your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray. May we see more of Jesus, and may he receive from you too, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know that we're doing a series. And last week it was Jesus, the Lamb of God. And I wasn't here, I was down at Ashburnham, but I've heard very good reports. I keep my spies to find out how it's all gone the week before me. And I have very good reports of what Ian did. But mine, in the series, I was asked to speak on Jesus the Messiah. And I'm going to start off with a quiz question that you don't have to answer out loud, but I'm going to ask you the question, Jesus the Messiah. The word, now let me just tell you that my Old Testament has 1,366 pages, okay? That's the complete Old Testament, and I've checked this, not that the number of pages is the same in other Bibles, but I've checked the fact. And I want to know, how often do you think the word Messiah is used in the whole of the Old Testament? Right. You don't have to answer. But I just want you to think what you think. How often is the word Messiah quoted or in the Old Testament? And I'm going to tell you the answer. Two. It's only mentioned twice as the Messiah. Things like the Anointed One and that sort of thing are in many times, but the actual word Messiah is only mentioned twice. And they're in two consecutive verses. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, 25, and in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, 26. And they're the only times that the actual word Messiah is mentioned in the Old Testament. As I say, there are other alternatives like the Anointed One, things like that, that are mentioned several times, but this is it. That was a surprise to me. I went to a school of, it was a state school, a grammar school, but it was about 600 boys. And I am so thankful for the teachers who taught English literature, because they inspired within me a love of English literature. I think it was very male-oriented. The school had no girls whatsoever, and all the teachers were male, and the only women were the headmaster's secretary and assistant secretary, and the dinner ladies. So it was a, very exclusive male atmosphere that I went to for 7 years. And when they taught Shakespeare, they didn't choose the plays that had fairies in and things like that. They tended to be the ones that there were battles and wars. Perhaps that's what they thought boys like, and we don't like fairies. And things. We did do The Tempest, which has one fairy in it, but other than that, we did things like Macbeth and Henry IV, Part II, and Julius Caesar, lots of male things. I don't know if it was by choice or whether they felt this is the only way they could get attention amongst rowdy boys. But one of the things the English master introduced me, or not me, introduced our class to, was Milton's Paradise Lost. I don't know if you know the poem. It's reckoned to be, by many people, the greatest poem in the English language. It was written in 1667, and if it's not the greatest poem, it must be one of the longest poems in the English language, because it has 1,000 lines. And we only did the prologue of the of Paradise. And you can understand, Paradise Lost, and then later on he writes another book, another poem called Paradise Regained. And the opening stanza of Paradise Lost has lived with me ever since that time when I was a 14-year-old and we tried to read and understand Paradise Lost. And I've just got it here on my iPhone. Just a second. And it starts off, this first thing, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. And what is it, obviously? It's Genesis chapter 3. It's Adam and Eve that he is talking about, the eating of the fruit and the loss of Eden. And I have to say that the sheer, for me, the sheer dynamism of the way he's gone about it. You may be interested to know that for over 250 years, the Roman Catholic Church banned the reading of Paradise Lost. But it's no longer banned for Roman Catholics. I think in the early 1900s, they took it off the list of banned books. And why? And I think probably because John Milton had very, very Protestant views, very firm Protestant in what he... And they thought that the doctrine of this, the Roman Catholic Church thought the doctrine of this wouldn't be good for, because it obviously contradicts some of their doctrines and things like that. But if you can stomach it, and it's not easy reading, I think Paradise Lost is a great, great poem. We need a Messiah. That's what he puts in his first thing, till someone greater. We need, in the Old Testament, you have the word anointing, and you have an anointed person. And an anointed person doesn't necessarily be a godly person. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 45, and I'd just like to read, if I can quickly find it. This is the opening of chapter 45 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have called you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you through, though you haven't known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Right, so this is a prophecy in Isaiah about a man called Cyrus. This was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. That, to me, that's absolutely amazing. Isaiah writes this prophecy of about a future man who's going to... And then Cyrus was born, and he was an incredible conqueror. He was Persian, or we would say Iranian now. Very successful in war. I did write down somewhere when he came to this power. Yeah. 590 BC was when Cyrus came to the throne, and he died in 529 BC. So that's he died when he was about 61. And what he did, the Jews were in exile. He became a very, very powerful king. The Jews were in exile, and he freed them from Babylon. He rebuilt Jerusalem. Cyrus was God's anointed, but I don't even think he knew. Well, you get no sense that he knew God. He didn't know the God of the Jews. So what is then an anointed one or a Messiah? A man or woman of God's choice. First thing. They're appointed to accomplish a redemptive purpose towards God's people. In their lives, they're going to do something to redeem or to help people come to know the Lord. They're going to redeem people's lives. They're going to have a judgment on the foes of God. God's going to give them dominion over the nations. And in all of their actions, the real agent behind it is God himself. That was a definition I read of what an anointed person is supposed to be or is. Prior to this, of course, there was Moses, and Moses said, and this is why the Jews, let me just get it, Moses said in a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is Moses speaking to the people, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord, your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." So Moses has this thing that this is what sometime, and that's why the Jews, because Moses was so important to the Jews, and rightly so, I'm not saying, but he had forecast that there was going to be, God had told him there's going to be another one. And that's why the Jews were on the lookout for this, the Messiah to come. The Lord will raise up a prophet. The Lord will raise up. And so they were waiting for this sign. One of the things that Anne and I loved to do was to go and see Handel's Messiah. And we would often go to the Albert Hall in the period of December when they often did it. That was our Jesus. And we even went to a London theatre when they did it very differently, and they did it in a hospital ward. That was the scene on the stage. And when the dead shall arise, you saw all these dead people in the hospital beds getting out and getting and standing. I enjoyed it enormously. It was very different from the standard Messiah. And the Messiah is basically three sections: prophecies of the Nativity, the Passion of Christ, the Crucifixion, the Death of Christ, and the promise of eternal life. It was composed in 1741. The libretto was by a man called Charles Jennens, and Handel wrote all the music in 24 days. The Messiah is a pretty big piece of work, and he must have worked like, I don't know what, to get it. 24 days. And surely be pleased to know this. The first performance was in Dublin. It was because Handel was not making much money at that time in London. They offered him a job in Ireland where he might earn some money with his music. And he went over there, and then he decided he'd give the first performance of the Messiah in Dublin. If you look through that, even if you forget the music and the glory of it, it's an incredible, it's all scripture, one after the other. He starts off with three different verses from Isaiah. Then he does a verse from Haggai. Then three different verses from Malachi, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses again from Isaiah. All six are separate arias or, what do they call them, recitatives or something, where they're just singing the scripture. Then there's a passage from Luke, then Zechariah, then back again to Isaiah for two more, then Matthew, then John, then back for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different sections of Isaiah. Then three from the Psalms, then one verse from Lamentations, then back to Isaiah again, then back to the Psalms again, then Hebrews, then Psalms, then Isaiah again, then Romans, then Psalms, 1, 2, 3, 4, then Revelation again, then Job, then large chunks from the letter to the Corinthians, then a bit from the letter to the Romans, and then Revelation chapter 5, the very final thing. Now, it's absolutely incredible. And I think you could just go through all those things that Handel said, and you'll have a very good idea of them. So I think it's the most, for me, one of the most marvelous pieces of work I've ever heard. And I love going to it, though I'm getting a bit ancient to sit in the Albert Hall anymore and see these. It is a fantastic thing, and it will teach you, if you just listen, read the words, let alone listen to the glorious music, it will teach you a great deal about, because it is collating all that scripture is saying about the Messiah, who is Jesus. The word Messiah comes from a Jewish word meaning the Anointed One. And the Greek word for the Anointed One is Christos. Now, quite often when we say Jesus Christ, it's almost as though we think Christ is his surname. Like, I'm David Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is my surname. Jesus Christ, Christ is not his surname. What we are saying when we say Jesus is Christ is Jesus, the anointed one of God. Once mankind had failed, as Milton in his Paradise Lost demonstrates, paradise was lost. Right out of that first episode, chapter 3 of Genesis, paradise was lost. The communion, direct communion with God, the being able to live in the total pleasure of God was lost. How long was it from Adam to Jesus? I want it exactly. Well, let me tell you. The Houston Christian University in Texas say it is 3,974 years, 6 months, and 10 days. I'll read that again. 3,974 years, 6 months, and 10 days. Now, if you believe that, you're less skeptical than I am. There is no way. I think if they'd said it's somewhere between 3,950 and 4,000 years, I might be willing, you know, if that's what there is. But to tell you 6 months and 10 days, it seems, I mean, I once had to preach here on the Nativity, where they go through who's descended from, and the two Gospels differ if you look at them in detail. If our standard classic Gospels don't actually interlink abstractly, how is anyone going to say 6 months and 10 days after 3,974? Anyway, if you are an American believer, maybe you go along with it. I think it's not very... God was working. Sorry, have I heard somebody? Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, my listen, sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. God was working, work along to point to paradise. And as Milton later wrote, there was paradise regained through the life of Jesus. If we look in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 41. I put stickers in the bits that I was going to quickly. Here we are. Let me see. Reject. But this is the one of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." They've heard John's been recommending Jesus. They've heard something of Jesus, and they say, "We have found the Messiah." In John 1, verses 32 to 34, John 4. You remember the story, Jesus is going up with his disciples. He's having to walk from Judea in the south to Galilee, and they have to go through Samaria, and he stops by a well. And he asks the woman for a drink of water. I've actually been to this well. I visited, I was doing a tour of the Middle East, and the bus stopped outside this well, and I went, and there was a woman there, and she said, "Would you like a drink of water?" And I said, "Yes." Now, when we went overseas, we were told to be very, because we were being paid a lot of money to go overseas, they didn't want any of us ill. And so anyway, I drank this water, and then I thought, gosh, it might be polluted, you know? And I thought, well, if it was okay for Jesus, it's probably going to be okay for me. And that really went through my mind, I can tell you. Anyway, this is the passage where Jesus is by the woman, the thing. And after a bit of discussion, the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. The Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I who speak to you am he." John the Baptist says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven and testified that this is the Son of God." So over and over again, you're getting the fact that the person that Moses pointed out was going to come, this was Jesus, who was going to be the Messiah that they were longing for and hoping for. Moving on, I'll do one more further quote from the New Testament. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Again, this is in the trial of Jesus. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the anointed one? Are you the coming one, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemies. What do you think?" So the high priest asked Jesus who he is, and Jesus says, "I am. I am this Messiah." So Jesus was a man of God's choice. He was appointed to accomplish a redemptive work, purpose towards God's people. And that, of course, was his death and the shedding of his blood and the rising again, the redemptive work. There's a judgment on the foes that there is. If you don't accept Jesus, there will be a judgment on your rejection of God's plan for your lives. They will be given dominion over all nations. This isn't seen at present. There is some dominion over some nations, but lots of nations at present. I mean, I've traveled a lot in the Middle East, the Far East, and Afghanistan. And there's lots of places where Jesus is not, I wouldn't say barely recognized, but he's certainly not the major influence on their lives. And finally, the real agent is God. And of course, Jesus is God, and he is part of the Trinity. So he meets the qualifications to be the Messiah that were set out. I'm just going to finish with one story. On Friday, my two daughters decided they would come and see me to see if I'd survived Revive and the Open Seas Workers Conference, and that I was okay and that sort of thing. So they both arranged a time and they both came to see me. And it's one of my daughters has twin boys, and their birthday is tomorrow. And they're going to be 19. And at this stage, with my older, I just give money. You know, they know how to spend it better than I know how to give them presents. And so I said to Liz, these are for the two boys, this is the pot of money. And I said, but this year I haven't written a card. And Liz said to me, she said, Dad, I'll tell them that you love them. And then Catherine said to me, Dad, you've got to write a card. And for each of them. And she said, don't you know our children never throw your cards away? They keep them year by year by year, and they have them there of all the things you said about them. Because I don't write, you know, just happy birthday, love from granddad or whatever it is. I write something like 2 pages of what I see in their lives and what I think of their lives and what are the things that cause me to think. And when they've gone through trials to recognize, sorry, I keep turning this way. When I've gone through trials, when they've gone through trials, I look into them and see how have they coped with it. And I didn't realize that they kept my letters. I have to say most Christmas cards I get or birthday cards eventually go into the paper thing. So it was a real shock to me that what I wrote was important to them to keep for them. And I want, the one thing I want to say, I want us to know that the Lord wants to tell us every day how important we are to him and what are the things that pleases him. He is writing us, if we can listen to it, a much more incredibly better birthday letter than I could ever write. He's writing to tell us he's not a God with whips or canes. He is a shepherd. And what does it say about the shepherd? When in the 23rd Psalm, his rod and his staff comfort me. Now, there's a big misunderstanding. The staff is a long pole with a hook on the end, so that if a sheep falls into a pit or a ravine, the shepherd can put it down, put the hook under the lamb or the sheep, and pull him up. And some people think the rod is to beat them. And to me, that's absolute nonsense. And you know, they say, spare the rod and spoil the child. And often people think, if you don't beat your child, you'll spoil him. I think that's absolute nonsense. And the rod was not to beat the sheep. In the psalm, the sheep say, I'm so comforted by my shepherd with his staff and his rod. The rod is to kill the predators. You know? And David talks about when he has to face Goliath, he says to the thing, when I was a shepherd, a lion and a bear came and I killed them. You know? That's what the rod is for. It's to kill predators. And what the psalm is saying, if you don't protect your children, you are going to ruin them. The rod is the rod of protection. However the child needs to be protected in your care, that's your responsibility as a parent. I just want to say, God is sending, and if not birthday cards, loving cards to each one of us. You could not be loved more by anybody than the Lord. And he just wants to say, come to me. And he will say things like, I will make you fishers of men, or I will do, but he will lead you and comfort you, and he will be that protector of you. His rod and his staff are to get you out of trouble and to stop whatever's going to damage you, damaging you. So I just want to, Jesus came as the Messiah, and his wonderful work is to so take hold of us, change our lives, and bring us into regular communion with the God of the whole universe. Amen.
Amen. Let your living word abide. I abide in you. Let your leading.